You may be seated. If you have your Bible, you turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews again this week, or it's printed there for you on, I think, page 10 in your bulletin. I'm just going to read the beginning, first few verses of Hebrews 11. Probably the one part of Hebrews that those not very familiar with the book may actually have heard. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. And please, Lord, guide us now through this text and work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So this week I went out to mow grass, and I pulled on my lawnmower crank, and it went... And that was it. After I did that about five times, I realized, yeah, we've got a problem. So inspired by some of the men in our community, I decided I'm going to see if I can fix this thing. So I waded in, I changed the spark plug, I cleaned the air filter, I changed the oil, I blew out the carburetor... I started up, the exact same thing happened, and so I decided, well, you know, you do what you can. I clearly don't have enough know-how here, so I took it down to a mechanic who's still got it, so I'm a little worried. But when I see this fellow, whenever I finally get back to him to pick up my mower, I'm going to ask him to tell me a story. And what do you think that story is going to be? So what did you find, and how did you fix it? And why do you think I want to know that story? Because... I want to get in that story and do what this guy did, and he doesn't know it. I want to work him right out of a job. I never have to see him again. I'm cheaper. Well, the world is full of stories. Full of stories. Maybe in our time more than ever before. And while very few of those stories are stories that we approach quite as purposefully as I'm going to approach my mechanic story, like I want to imitate him, so that's why I want to know his story, we don't approach most stories with quite that level of like conscious, I want to imitate what's going on here. But researchers have observed how in your brain chemistry, actually, something pretty similar to that happens even when you're listening to or viewing a story pretty casually. Stories grab your brain. When you're listening to or watching a story, you viscerally, kind of in your guts, identify with what's going on and with the characters to the point that your physical reactions, if we were to hook up some nodes to your brain, your physical reactions mimic their physical reactions. I mean, if you are really into, let's say, a movie and there's a heart-pounding scene and someone could check your heart rate, it's going up. We physically respond because our brains are mapping our experience onto the what's happening in the story. And so stories are quite powerful, as you know. They as you identify with characters in a story, they open up possibilities for action that maybe you'd never thought about before. They illuminate to you kind of possible results of certain kinds of behavior and certain kinds of character. And what they're doing, stories, they're, especially for, like you see this with children, stories are kind of filling in your map of reality. And they move you. And they motivate you. And if you can actually watch powerful stories and be like, yeah, whatever, man, I feel nothing, then you're probably kind of maybe a little bit psychotic. It's actually human to resonate with stories. Chip and Dan Heath, in their great book, Made to Stick, they say, quote, a story's power is twofold. Think about my mechanic. A story's power is twofold. It provides simulation, knowledge about how to act, and inspiration, motivation to act. Simulation and motivation. And both benefits, they say, simulation and inspiration, are geared to generating action. Now, you'll also know, if you think about stories you've read, that great stories, like epic stories, they don't just have characters. They have what we could call archetypal characters. characters who kind of represent major patterns in human behavior, major repeating patterns in human relationships. Gandalf, kind of that mentor figure, that figure that shows up in so many stories. It kind of like puts his arm, as it were, around kind of the smaller, younger figure and leads him into his journey. I was thinking the other day how much of Western literature, how many stories we read really to this day are kind of footnotes on Homer. Because Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, they just have such archetypal characters. I mean, we've met Odysseus in 1,000 stories as he wanders looking for home. And so stories are, they are a very deeply, and I would say distinctively, human way of interpreting the world. They set us apart from the animals. One person from an evolutionary standpoint put it this way. Storytelling, quote, storytelling transformed our species from intelligent ape to demigod. Very interesting from that evolutionary perspective. And as you look at stories and listen to stories, there's this deep sense of meaning, a deep sense of moral weight in these stories. And that's true across times and places. We feel a sense of kind of deep meaningfulness and kind of this moral weight in what characters do. And so stories remind us that the world we actually live in, it's full of this kind of meta meaning and meta morality beyond our individual little micro stories. And so it's not a surprise when you think about stories that having just laid down in the previous verse this programmatic exhortation, the writer has just laid down this sort of program of action for his readers. I'll read it to you again. This is the last verse of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We don't shrink back. We have faith and are preserved. Having just given that sort of programmatic exhortation, that's the people we need to be, the writer says, it's story time. Because in God's wisdom, and this never changes, strong, steady, enduring faith feeds on great stories. Now, you'll notice the writer doesn't immediately dive into story. He kind of pauses for a couple of minutes in the first three verses, and he reminds us of something. That since these stories he's going to tell are about believers, we need to recall something about faith in verse 1. Faith, he says, is the assurance of things you hope for. It's the conviction of things you do not see. Now, track with me here. What he's saying is this. We've got to remember this if we're going to make sense of these stories. Faith, at its core, is an understanding of reality that produces a way of living in reality. You with me? At its core, faith is an understanding of reality that pretty obviously produces a way of living in reality. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a way of viewing reality and understanding reality that produces a certain way of living in reality. What does faith understand about reality? Well, faith understands fundamentally that what is most important in life is not what you see, but what you can't see. And what is most important in life is not what you possess, but what you hope for. Now, I want to be very clear. That is not in any way diminishing the importance of things you can see and that you already possess. It's not saying like it's bad to already possess things or to see things. The things we see and possess are wonderful. But what is most important in life, faith understands, is not what you see, but what you cannot see, not what you possess, but what you hope for. That's how faith understands reality. As Luke Timothy Johnson puts this very, very powerfully, he says, quote, faith acts upon unseen things as though they were capable of being seen. Faith acts on unseen things as though they were capable of being seen because they're understood to be as real or even more real than things that can be verified by the senses. Faith acts upon these unseen realities as though they were capable of being seen because it grasps the fact that these unseen realities are as real, they might even be more real, you could say, than what we can grasp with our senses. And I want to be very clear, that's not a flaw in faith. Like, oh, you poor benighted people that, you know, you actually believe like there's things you can't see and that, you know, that you're hoping for. That's not a flaw in faith, that's a design feature. It's God made human beings to be friends with an unseen God, right? Like, so it's right in the core of our humanity. God made us. It's part of the design that we should be able to interact with unseen things that are not present to our senses. That's what faith is. And it goes all the way down, you'll notice, in verse 3. It really goes all the way down to the bottom of everything. Because it's by faith we understand that literally everything you're looking at right now came from what you cannot see. The world that you see came from the Word you do not see. The Word of the God you do not see. We believe by faith that the universe, the cosmos, was created by the invisible Word of God. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, you know, you guys live in the 21st century. I don't need to remind you that there's a modern alternate beginning. You know, you've heard of alternate endings. Well, there's an alternate beginning that the modern world really makes much of. It's called materialism. The idea that basically all there is what can be scientifically verified. And Herman Bovink says something actually quite incisive about materialism. He says, quote, materialism, this idea that there's only really science and matter and human consciousness, that's all there is. Materialism is not an exact science, nor the fruit of rigorous scientific research. It is a philosophy that's built up on the denial of all philosophy. It is inherently self-contradictory. It rejects all absolutes and then makes atoms absolute. It denies God's existence and deifies matter, unquote. By contrast, he says, Hebrews 11:3 announces clearly that God has made the world so that what is seen is not made from that which appears before our eyes. The visible world did not proceed from what is visible, but it rests in God who called all things into existence by his word. And then he says this very powerful line. If a single particle were not created out of nothing, God would not be God. You think the doctrine of creation out of nothing matters? If a single particle was not made out of nothing, God is not God. This is a foundational thing for faith, that what is came what and what is seen came from what is unseen. And it's obvious that if you follow this way of understanding reality, it produces a way of living in reality. Because if you understand that all things seen, everything available to our senses, came from what is not seen, then you're able to perceive and enjoy the fact that, as Gerard Manley Hopkins put it, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. The world is charged with God's grandeur. His fingerprints are everywhere. The world truly is enchanted. And I want to be very clear. It is not enchanted because it is sacramental. People say the world is sacramental. If you ever hear a Christian say that, and you will hear a Christian say that, please, please understand that is just very wrong. The world is not sacramental because sacraments are communicating the gospel. And that's not what the world does. Creation does not communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, dead and alive for sinners. The world is enchanted, not because it's a sacrament preaching the gospel to us. The world's enchanted just because it was made by the invisible God. And it's just full of his glory. It doesn't need to be a sacrament. It's already enchanted because God made it. It's not a vehicle of the gospel the way baptism and the Lord's Supper are. It's a vehicle of God's glory. And it's glorious to live in a world like that. Now, I do need to pause here, and I can imagine an objection that some of you are already, you've already got there. If faith believes in the unseen, and it obviously does, what keeps you then from just thinking that you live in Stranger Things? Right? What keeps you from just believing in fairies and unicorns? And, you know, actually being gullible enough to believe every silly paranormal thing that ever gets imagined or invented? Well, this is the farthest thing from gullibility about supernatural stuff. This is not about fairy tales. It's not about paranormal stories. Because fairy tales and paranormal accounts, these are about, those are about supernatural beings that may or may not exist. You know, Alvin Plantinga talks about the idea of the great pumpkin who returns every Halloween. If you believe in God, you have to believe in the great pumpkin, you know? Well, certainly not, because the conviction that's being talked about here, the assurance that's being talked about here, this faith, it's not about the existence of beings. It's about the existence of the very ground of all being. Totally different category. The biblical faith is not about, you know, maybe that being exists or that being exists or that supernatural critter exists. Faith is about the ground, the very root from which any being at all could possibly exist, that which must be necessary in order for there to be any beings whatsoever. Biblical faith is not about creatures who just happen to elude our current modes of investigation. Like, we just don't have, like, the instruments to study, I don't know, you know, fairies and, you know, ghosts and whatever. It's not about creatures who just happen so far to elude our equipment. The biblical faith is about not creatures, but the Creator, apart from whose existence we could not account for our own existence. We couldn't account for our consciousness. We couldn't account for our reason, our agency in the world. We could not account for the goodness or the truth or the meaning or the purpose or the beauty that we experience everywhere in the world without Him. None of it makes, we can't account for any of it. That's biblical faith. All things seen, even maybe some unseen things, you know, angels, demons, we believe certainly, maybe even other creatures we're not even aware of. They all came from the invisible word of this God. That's what biblical faith is focused on. Well, has anyone ever believed like that? Has anyone believed this, had this kind of faith, this kind of assurance, this kind of conviction? Well, it's story time. And that's what the writer does beginning in verse 4. Having looked a little bit about what faith actually is, let's just look at a few quick stories about faith, this faith. And back to chapter 10, verse 39, the very end of verse of chapter 10, where we were told again, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. These stories I'm about to talk through with you very quickly, these are stories throughout this chapter about those people who didn't shrink back. Those people that the writer wants us to be numbered among. Ancestors who didn't shrink back to destruction, but ran with endurance the race of faith that God set before them and preserved their souls. So we begin, and I love this. I love the fact that the first story of faith is Abel, because we get to start with the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario. And I just am so thankful for this, because it just kind of makes sense of everything else. Here's the story of Abel. Abel does one act of worship. God approves of it, and so his brother kills him. The end. Boy, there's a biography you really want to have. And Ben obeyed God, and his brother betrayed and killed him. The end. Great story. Like, please, can I be in that story? Can I be that character? Right? It's like obedience. I believe in God, so I offer what God has required us to offer, and God approves of it, and God, you know, receives and accepts my offering and commends me as having done what He said. And then the next thing you know, I'm dead. I'm bleeding out in some field somewhere. How's that working out for you? Like, why open with that? How's that supposed to encourage anybody? Like, yeah, you know, do the faith thing. Well, it explodes, and I love this. It just explodes right out of the gate. A story that you hear today, and you see it in advertising, it's in music, it's in TV and film, it's in political slogans, it's just absolutely everywhere. And here's the story. The only life worth living is a life that makes you happy. That is the story of our generation. The only life worth living is a life that makes you happy. And this just explodes that story. And you know what? You don't even need to have a Bible or be a Christian or know anything about Abel to realize how silly that story is that we tell today. Never mind the fact that some of the emptiest, shallowest, most useless people you will ever meet are people who spend their whole lives caring only about their own happiness. You ever met people like that? There is nothing harder to live with than a person who only cares about his or her own happiness. They are miserable people to be around. They're useless. They are empty. They're shallow. And you can see that just even looking at kind of how that story plays out in real life. But getting a little deeper than just what we can see, even non-Christians have deeply delved into this reality that true happiness, real happiness, is the byproduct not of seeking to be happy, but of what they call a meaningful life. A meaningful life, which, as Emily Esfahani Smith describes it, a meaningful life, the defining feature of a meaningful life, she says, is connecting and contributing to something beyond yourself. Connecting and contributing to something beyond yourself. That is a meaningful life, and happiness is a byproduct of that. No one ever said it more memorably, of course, than Viktor Frankl in his book, The Man's Search for Meaning. Listen to what he says about a meaningful life. And think about Abel. He says, the true meaning of life is to be discovered in the world rather than within man or his own psyche. I've termed this the self-transcendence of human existence. It denotes the fact that being human always points and is directed to something or someone other than oneself. Let me read that again. Being human always points and is directed to something or someone other than yourself. The more one forgets himself by giving himself to a cause to serve or another person to love, the more human he is and the more he actualizes himself. In other words, self-actualization is possible only as a side effect of self-transcendence. And that's not even from a Christian. And that's why the writer can say, Abel, having been killed for his obedience, though he died, his life still speaks. It still has meaning. It still matters. It still has a message. Abel pleased God. That's what we know about him and nothing else. God accepted his sacrifice. God was pleased. God commended Abel. That was the story of his life. And he got killed for it. And for that reason, his life today still speaks. Will your life speak in 5,000 years? Will your life have any meaning in this world beyond just your own little experience? Well, Abel's life still has meaning because he shows up here as the lead witness. The lead witness. Not that faith and obedience will make you happy. I would be lying to you if I told you today, if you believe in God and obey God, your life will be happy. I can't tell you that. Abel doesn't tell you that. Abel tells you something else. He's the lead witness, not that faith and obedience will make you happy, but that faith and obedience will make your life meaningful, because pleasing God is its own reward. Pleasing God is its own reward. Obedience to God, the chief end of man is what? To be happy? You might want to think about this for a second, because that's what your world is telling you. The chief end of man is to find happiness. Abel tells us the chief end of man is to do what God says and to please him and to be rewarded by him. To do what is right in his eyes, to do what is good in his eyes, is its own reward. Regardless of the cost, that's a life worth living. And it also tells us God will avenge the blood of his martyrs. There will be a reward. There will be. God heard the blood of Abel crying from the ground. We're still waiting for the judgment. But it will come. I love that. That's the story of Abel. And then you've got Enoch, who's on the other end of the spectrum completely. Because Abel obeys and gets killed by his brother, no less. Enoch, strangely enough, we're told one thing about Enoch in the Bible. He walked with God, and suddenly he wasn't. He just walked with God right on into that realm of the unseen, not yet things, with no death at all. No trauma at all. Not only not a violent death, just no death. He just kind of walked right on in. He just kind of had this seamless existence where in his life, verse 6 tells us, he believed that God exists. He believed that God rewards those who seek him. And this is kind of this seamless transition. He's so sure of God in this world, so sure of God's reward in this world, that as he's just kind of walking as a friend of God on the earth, one day God just kind of lets Enoch just step over into the realm of seeing what he believed. One day he's walking with God, just believing in God and believing in God's reward. And one day he's with God, the God he's been walking with all along. One day he's hoping for the reward and confidence going to come. The next day he's like, God is reward. Just this seamless transition. And that explodes another narrative of our time. That this life is all you've got. So you better not let anyone stand in the way of what you want. And Enoch just blows that up, doesn't he? He reminds us of the difference between the 365 years that he lived. Now, his son Methuselah, guess how long Methuselah lived? 969. You say, wow, Enoch got cheated. Did Enoch get cheated? He's like less than half the age of his son when he vanishes. Well, Enoch reminds us that the difference between 365 years, I'm kind of shooting for, you know, maybe 70. The difference between like maybe Ben's maybe 70 years, God is very kind to me, and like 969 years, almost 1,000 years, that difference between those two lives just vanishes into non-existence compared with the eternal life that awaits the friends of God. What you were made for is eternal life. C.S. Lewis talked about this so beautifully in his book, Mere Christianity. He reminded us, and every one of the people you meet, even those who are not Christians at all, everybody in this world has longings that nothing in this world will satisfy. This can either be one of the most beautiful or frustrating things you experience in this life. You have longings within you that nothing in this world that you ever experience will fully satisfy. And Lewis says there are three responses to that. The fool just keeps trying. Maybe the next drug, maybe the next drink, maybe the next, you know, girl or guy, or, you know, the next, you know, trip somewhere, or the next job promotion, or whatever, you know, the next degree, whatever, you know, whatever your thing is, you just keep thinking, well, if I can just find this, I'll finally be happy. Fool. The disillusion, secondly, is just say it's all moonshine. Oh, pish, you know, and do the sour grapes thing. The Christian responds differently. This is how Lewis describes it. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for that something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. That's Enoch. And then Noah. Now, if Abel shows us that pleasing God is worth any cost, and Enoch shows us that this life is but a porch, but a forecourt of life forever, Noah shows us what it's like when God, in this world even, vindicates the faith of his people. Because Noah believed when God told him it's going to rain a lot. Now, I didn't really buy the forecast about yesterday, and it was wrong. Well, Noah gets this weather forecast from God about like a world drowning flood that had never, ever, ever, nothing even close had ever happened. And he believed that warning from the living God, and he played the fool. And for 100 years, they laughed at him. What a moron. Do you see the size of Noah's boat? What a fool. What a religious fanatic. You know, you want to define fundamentalism, taking the Bible literally? Look at Noah. Whoo! Just wait till the animals show up. And people are just laughing at him. What a stupid man. And he rode out a storm that destroyed the entire world. The people screaming outside the ark the day the rain came. Didn't think it was so funny. And when on judgment day, the wicked are crying to the mountains, fall on us, so we can escape the wrath of him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb, you will stand with God as those stupid believers, those infantile believers, those naive, gullible religious believers who took the word of God more seriously than the mind of man. And God will vindicate his people. And Noah rides out the storm. He saves his family. He shows up human rebellion for what it is, which is a fool's errand indeed. And then he inherited the earth that God has laid up for the righteous. Walks out into a new world, and it's his to do with whatever will please God. And to these readers, Noah would have had special significance, the early readers of this letter, because they were standing at the very edge of God. They didn't know this yet, but God was going to destroy the whole religious system of Judaism of that time that crucified Christ. God was going to wipe it from the earth. Jesus from heaven was going to destroy that temple and destroy that priesthood and destroy that Sanhedrin, that governing body that had put him on trial and crucified the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. God, Jesus was going to wipe it from the earth, and the earth was going to belong to Jesus and his saints. They were going to be in a new world with the Messiah after their enemies were swept from the scene. And for us today, we wait for the vindication of God by faith. Alan Noble, in his wonderful book that I've mentioned before, A Disruptive Witness, about ministering the gospel in a very, very distracted time, he says that if anything can puncture the distractedness and closed-mindedness of modern secularism, it may be stories. Because stories, especially tragic stories, they open us to thinking deeply at times about why it is that tragedy bothers us so much. Why it is we want stories to end a certain way so much. And how we can find hope and how we can find meaning in the midst of tragedy. And he says these may be some of our most useful tools in trying to get an audience with people where they can understand why Jesus really matters so much. And that, and I'll close with this, that is why, beloved, your story matters. Your story matters. I want you to think about this. There's a sense in which in your life, in a certain sense, the gospel really does take flesh and dwell among human beings. Jesus has not decided to like have billboards preaching the gospel. He's decided to have you be his billboard. Your life, your story. The strongest witness to the world of these unseen things, these not yet things that we hope for, the very strongest witness available may be the daily life of those who are living by faith in those unseen, not yet realities. People like you who are unbroken by sufferings, like Abel. People like you who are walking with God as friends toward eternal life, like Enoch. People like you who are confident that Jesus the Messiah has been the ark who delivered you to this new world that you will inherit with him. And I really just want to close with the words of Jesus when he talked about these things with Lazarus' sister Martha at his graveside. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Amen. Grant us faith, Lord, we pray, as only you can, in Jesus' good name. Amen.